Encourage the rest of you all to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we will be looking at verses 8 through 12 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, and then we'll pray and ask God's help, and we'll unfold this text together. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord awaits those who do evil. Father, we ask that your ears attend to our prayer now as we come to your word. Will you open our eyes to see beautiful things in your word? Help us to see ourselves, and help us to see our Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, for the last month or so, we have, in 1 Peter, been looking at how different relationships and how the gospel transforms those relationships. We looked at the relationship we have towards the government. We looked at the slave-master relationship. And then the last 2 weeks, we spent focusing on the husband and wife dynamic. And that's have all been good. Before we get out of 1 Peter, we're going to look at our relational dynamic with the world in verses 13 through 17 here of chapter 3. We're going to look at our relationship with other believers in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And then we'll look at the church's relationship to the church leadership, specifically to the elders, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So we've got some more relational dynamics to talk about. But between these sections, Peter either gives general exhortations of Christian living, which is what our text today is about, or he is drawing us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, reminding us that how we act is to be rooted in what we believe. That we're not just out there trying to earn salvation, but rather the transformation of our lives comes because of salvation. And as we've been going through 1 Peter, we've realized that it is just built on command after command after command. Nearly every paragraph is built around a command, an instruction to do this or not to do that. But in this whole series of commands, there have been two in particular that kind of stood out above the rest. And I think that they really form the foundation, the basis upon which everything else in 1 Peter is taking place. We ran to the first one in chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, where we read, studied, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the second foundational command was in chapter 2, verse 12, where we're told to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And in both of those commands, the underlying principle is that Jesus' redemptive work did more than provide forgiveness for our sins. It did that. But it did more than that. The gospel, faith in Christ, breaks the power of sin in our lives. It doesn't just take away its consequences, it breaks its power, enabling us now as new creatures who have been born again to a living hope. It enables us to now live for God, which is why we were created in the first place. But living for God requires us to engage in the process, right? We don't get to just sit back as robots and be like, okay, I get to do whatever I want. We've got to intentionally engage in that process. And so as we come to our text today, what does all this have to do? Well, it starts off by saying, to sum up. I wrestled for quite a while this week trying to figure out what in the world is he summarizing? Because this has got nothing to do with the marriage relationship that just happened. What is he summarizing here? And it does have to do with the marriage relationship. He just was talking about, but it didn't seem like there was a direct connection there. And I think when he says to sum up, what he's really doing is he's reminding us of this foundational command and these foundational principles that our modified behavior stems from the transforming work of Christ. The fact that we've been born again to a living hope is what compels us to live a life of holiness. And so this summary statement here in verses 8 through 12 is grounded in that principle all throughout 1 Peter that we are to live as elect exiles in the world. We're to live as those who have been called of God, holy and beloved in His sight, as we live in this world because it is not our home. And so our text today carries that theme forward by identifying some characteristics we should cultivate, some actions we are to avoid, and the reason we bother with it. Why do we even try? Have that in your notes. If you're a note taker, you can keep up, hopefully, as we go. But what I really want us to see as we go through our text today and we look at the things we're to cultivate and the things we're to avoid is that the driving force behind all of this is our desire to draw near to God. That's what drives our behavior, is a desire for unhindered fellowship with God. So first, let us look to verse 8, where we have a number of characteristics. I think there's five characteristics that we are to cultivate. But before we look at the individual qualities, I want us to just notice a couple of things about this list. And first, let us remember that all of these qualities we're going to look at today apply to all Christians. So we've been thinking about it, right? That slave-master dynamic we looked at the end of chapter 2, that doesn't apply universally to everybody. The marriage relationship between a husband and wife, it applies to most people, but it doesn't apply to everybody. There are people who are not married that teaching is not directly applicable to. But now he says, all of you. This is something that applies to every believer. Secondly, notice how what Peter calls us to is attitudes, not actions. The things that are listed here have to do with the disposition of our heart, not the outward performance of our lives. And that's important for us as Christians to remember, because we live in a results-based society. We are constantly looking for performance metrics by which we can gauge success. When I was in seminary, one of my professors started a particular class on church life off in this way. If you're not growing numerically in attendance and financially, you are outside the will of God, and I have every intention of proving that to you from God's word. I got the worst grade I got in seminary in that class, because he didn't show me sufficiently for me to be convinced from God's word. And it's great to grow numerically, and it's great to be fine financially, and we want to be healthy in both of those areas. But why did he say this? Because we are looking for metrics by which we can measure our spiritual vitality. But the Christian life is not measured by performance, but by the inner workings of our heart. How do I quantifiably measure abiding in Christ? How do I quantifiably measure trusting Him and following Him? So Peter is not calling us to do religious activities, but to demonstrate a growing godliness that flows from within. And finally, before we look at these individual characteristics, notice the communal focus of these commands. None of these qualities can be expressed in isolation. We cannot be harmonious in isolation. We cannot be sympathetic in isolation. We cannot be brotherly or have brotherly love in isolation. We cannot be kind-hearted in isolation. And there's no demonstration of a humble spirit when you live in isolation. These things are communal things. And the local church is the place where these qualities are to be expressed as we live our lives together. And it's when a congregation owns these qualities in a substantial way that the life-transforming power of the gospel is displayed in all of its beauty in a community. To be these things demonstrates how the gospel has changed us. So with those things in mind, then let's take a quick survey. And this is going to be a survey of these qualities. So take notes, and you can explore these things more fully as you go forward. But let's consider what these five qualities are that Peter wants us to cultivate. And the first in the list is to be harmonious. harmonious. Now, this particular word is focused on being like-minded. To be harmonious means to be of one mind. Now, as soon as I start talking about being of one mind, we instantly go to the idea that there's only one set of thinking. I don't think that being harmonious means that there's no diversity of thought in the life of the church. I don't think that should be our goal. Uniformity of thinking is not the same thing as gospel unity. Uniformity and unity are not the same thing. But rather, being harmonious means that our common love for God, our common salvation in Christ, our common commitment to Scripture, our common desire to be faithful in the world, these things cause us to think and act together as a group of Christians. Being harmonious means that we protect the unity and the reputation of the church as a whole, but also the reputation and unity of individuals who make the church up. Being harmonious means that when differences arise, because differences will inevitably arise. That's life. But when they come, we seek to maintain unity by considering the viewpoints of others, by extending grace and being patient with one another. Unity in the church does not spring out of a hole in the ground. Unity, harmony, togetherness, these are things that must be pursued, cultivated, and protected. And so being harmonious means that we have the capacity to separate preference from principle and foundational truths from secondary issues. If we're going to be harmonious, we've got to be able to think through these kinds of things and realize, you know what, that matters, but it's not a foundational principle. We can agree to disagree and walk on in love and unity, and it's not going to be a problem. Disunity happens when secondary issues are elevated to primary issues, and it's my way or no way, and we have lost the harmony that Scripture calls us to. Secondly, the text says we are to be sympathetic. So harmony speaks to the unity of our minds. Sympathy speaks to the unity of our affections. It means that we seek to grasp someone else's perspective. It means that we try to feel what they feel, to understand what they are going through. I use this all the time, and that's because we need the reminder, but Scripture tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. But doing that, either the rejoicing or the mourning, the weeping, becomes mechanical unless we can learn to feel and enter into the experience of others. And what drives this in the church, what drives a sympathy in the church is our common affection for Christ. Because that's what binds us to one another in the body of Christ and then produces this sympathy towards one another. Thirdly, we are to be brotherly. Brotherly, what in the world does that mean? A lot of our translations say that we're to have brotherly love, probably is what's behind it. But what this word is driving at is that natural affections that exist between siblings, right? So in a normally functioning family, and I do have to put that proviso on it, but in a normally functioning family, siblings have a natural affinity towards and loyalty to one another. That's just kind of how it works. There's a natural bond that should be there between siblings. And the same ought to be true in the household of God. Through Christ, we have been adopted into God's family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and as such, we are to cultivate a familial love for one another. Now, as soon as I say that, I realize, and every parent knows this, that the practice of brotherly love comes more easily for some siblings than it does for others. I was thinking even this morning, you could count on one hand the amount of arguments my brother and I had growing up. It has a lot to do with my brother's disposition. You couldn't probably count on one hand the amount of fights my sisters had growing up on a single day. It just was, that was, and that has, yeah, anyhow, hopefully they don't listen to this sermon. And yet, in each of those relationship dynamics, the standard remains the same, right? That there's to be a love, a commitment, a loyalty, and my sisters don't still fight. They actually have a very good relationship today. So there's hope, parents, if your kids are at each other. Why do I bring that? Because I understand in the life of the church, there's going to be relationships that work easier than others. I get that. There's other relationships that take a whole lot more work and effort. But the standard remains the same, that we are to express a brotherly love, a commitment, a loyalty to one another that causes us to seek each other's good and to do spiritual good to each other. So we're to be brotherly. Fourthly, text says we are to be kind-hearted. That word literally means to be with healthy bowels. I know that sounds odd to our culture, but that's because in the Western world in particular, the heart is used to describe the center of a person. It's the real you, that place where the spirit resides. But there's other places in the world, including the Middle East, where the bowels are the word they use to describe the center of a person. And so what Peter means when he says we're to be with healthy bowels isn't that he's calling us to maintain a healthy diet. He means that we're to cultivate a healthy heart disposition towards one another. A good synonym for this word would be the word compassion. Right? What does compassion cause us to do? It causes us to look on others who are struggling and want to help them. It causes us to be gentle towards them, to try to meet needs and to be gracious. To be kind-hearted is a necessary characteristic for us as Christians because we are all going to struggle at times. Come up in different times, different places, but I don't know a single person. If it's you, blessings upon you, you are unique. But I don't know a single person who escapes this life without suffering and heartache and hardship. We need to be kind-hearted to one another so that we can minister God's grace into one another's lives in a spirit of gentleness. Finally, the text says we're to be humble in spirit. Humility, not something that goes over well in North America, but it's such a biblically praised concept. To be humble means to think rightly about yourself. To think rightly about yourself. A humble person isn't constantly tearing themselves down and degrading themselves. That's not humility. But a humble person does not have a bloated view of themselves, their gifting, their capacities, or their influence. A humble person is someone who does not promote themselves. Instead, they're constantly highlighting the success of others. And ultimately, what a humble person wants to see is the greatness and glory of God on all display. Right? I love when John the Baptist is approached and says, hey, that man who you baptized and bore witness to, Jesus, well, he's baptizing more people than you, and everybody's leaving you to go follow him. John's response, good. He must increase, and I must decrease. He was humble. He understood who he was in relationship to the Savior, and was great that the crowds were leaving him and following Christ. That is a humble spirit, and it permeates all of life and produces an attitude, I think, of thanksgiving and of gratitude. So verse 8 gives us a number of different characteristics that we are to cultivate in our lives. And these characteristics are the kind of things that produce a loving, unified, gospel-rich church life. But as is often the case in Scripture, it not only tells us, hey, this is the way to go, but it also tells us some things we are to avoid. And so in verse 9, we are told of two actions that we're to avoid, and I think the reason we're to avoid them is because they destroy our character and they undo the unity of the church. These two actions in verse 9 are closely related to each other, and yet they are on a slightly different trajectory. We need to understand the difference between them. And so the first action the text says we are to avoid is returning evil for evil. When we are wronged, what is our natural response? To retaliate, right? To do to them what they did to us, and probably in a little more extreme way, right? It's not uncommon. Household of four boys, to hear, Dad, so-and-so just hit me. Yeah, and as I've heard that, I've learned to ask a question. Why? And I don't ask that question because I think there's a justifiable reason for the use of force. I ask that question because experience has taught me there was probably some action that preceded the hit, and I probably have two issues to correct, not one. And that's not to justify the one who hit. But they feel justified because there was something that they thought were quite unjust that had happened that deserved retaliation. That is the condition of our sinful hearts, and it's not just little kids that do this. Adults get quite adept at doing this, returning evil for evil. Yet an evil action is never justified, never justifies an evil response. There is no circumstance where two wrongs will ever make a right in the sight of God. And the second action we are to avoid is closely related to it. It says we're not to return insult for insult. So the previous prohibition speaks to our actions. This one addresses our words, but at the core they have the same problem, right? Someone says something that offends me, so I respond to them by cutting them down to size with a cruel comment of my own. And before long, we're engaged in a verbal boxing match, right? Whoever came up with that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, was out to lunch. Words cut far deeper. I'd rather be punched in the face than receive people's slanderous and cruel comments any day of the week. I just wonder how many, right, and we know this from life experience, how many simple disagreements become bitter feuds because someone dropped a barbed comment. And all of a sudden the conversation turns from trying to gain a unity of mind on an issue to just exchanging of insults. Such things have no place in the community of God's people. So the text says in verse 9, instead of returning evil for evil or insult for insult, instead we are to give a blessing. And I just wonder, as Peter is being moved by the Holy Spirit to write this, if he doesn't have in the back of his head the teaching of Christ that he sat under over and over again. Because Jesus said, I'm quoting here from Luke 6, 27 and following, you'll find very similar statements in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Proverbs 22, verses 21 and 22 say, if your enemy is hungry, give him food. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will be heaping burning coals on his head, and the Lord will also reward you. The teaching of the Bible is we are not to respond to sin in the same kind. Instead, we're to respond in a way that pleases God. Proverbs chapter 15 tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So our response to being mistreated, either in word or in deed, is to do the things that make for peace. Romans 12, verse 18. Good verse to memorize, put in your memory bank. As far as possible, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. What about chapter 4, verse 5. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. Rather than responding insult for insult and evil for evil, we are to respond like our Savior did. And how did he respond? As he hung on the cross, he looked at the people who nailed him there and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Brothers and sisters, if we will learn to respond to mistreatment like that, we will be known to be the children of God. And the text says that when we give a blessing instead of responding in kind, that we will inherit a blessing. You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, look to eternity. Scripture is clear that God rewards his people for doing what is right. We have been given access to the inexhaustible storehouse of his grace, and we are to be stewards of it. And someday each of us is going to stand before God and give an accounting for how we stewarded the grace we received. And when we stewarded it well, we hear our master say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master." Unfortunately, some of us are like that servant that took his talent and buried it in the dirt. 1 Corinthians 3 says that for some of us, when the edifice of our life and how we stewarded the grace of God is tested by fire at the judgment seat, that it's all consumed up, but we still have the foundation of Christ and we are saved as through fire, the text says. In other words, we get into heaven by the skin of our teeth. But no reward. Nothing remains other than our faith in Christ there. And so, it says, when we will inherit a blessing, he's pointing us to that eternal reward. And in the same way, it is wise for a young person to early in life begin to prepare for life after work. It is wise for a Christian to conduct the few years they have on this earth with an eye towards their eternal home in heaven. We're to live today for that day, knowing that God will more than amply reward us for the sacrifices we make in the few fleeting years we have on this earth. So as we look at this text, once again, verse 8, qualities to cultivate. Verse 9, some actions to avoid. But why? Why? Well, Peter turns to his Old Testament to answer that question. He quotes for us here Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. I love how the Spirit works. I don't know if Mark did it on purpose or not, but in his prayer he quoted, I don't know if he was quoting Psalm 34 or if he was quoting 1 Peter, but I love how the Lord weaves these things together. But as we look at this quotation, what it's telling us is the Christian's desire is to experience intimacy and unbroken fellowship with God. The Christian's desire is to walk humbly with his God and to know his presence in an abiding and constant, unbroken way. But for that to happen, we've got to engage in the process. If we are to experience the abundant life in Christ, which I think is what verse 10 is telling us too, when it says, the one who desires life to love and see good days, I think he is describing another way of describing the abundant life we receive in Christ. If we're to experience that, there's two things this text says we've got to engage in the process with. And the first is to avoid sin. We must rid ourselves of sin. The one who desires fellowship with God must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil. Why? Because God has no fellowship with sin. Sin violates his very nature. And because the believer wants to draw near to God, they seek to eliminate sin from their lives. And we don't do this because we're trying to earn God's favor. We already have his unmerited favor given us in Christ. It's about abiding in that favor, experiencing it, knowing it in the here and now. A believer is to be like a husband who discovers that something in his daily habits annoys his wife, and he wants to get rid of it because he loves her and doesn't like annoying her. Sin is the violation of God's character. And as believers, we want to get rid of it because we want to be as close in fellowship with God as we possibly can. So we turn from evil. But this leads right into the second way in which we've got to engage in the process of experiencing abundant life in Christ. It says, verse 11, in turning away from evil, we're to do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. In other words, we're to replace the sinful desires of our former life with the actions, attitudes, and desires that please God. Right? It's like we're not just pulling weeds out of the garden. We had a big garden growing up, and I was so thankful once the plants in the garden got big enough and took the garden over, because that meant the process of weeding was done, because what you were wanting to have grow had taken over. Yeah, we have got to be weeding our lives of sin, but we've got to replace it with the things that cause those weeds to not have room to grow in our lives. So we turn away from evil and do good. Once again, we seek peace and we pursue it, pointing once again to the necessity of us living together at peace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, my mind went to marriage and how this helps us understand what the goal is here. Right? Think of a wife. Discovers her husband, they're newlyweds, and she discovers her husband likes a particular kind of food. She's never cooked it. She's not really, doesn't have an appeal to her, and yet she learns how to make that particular food as an expression of love towards her husband. She does it for the pure joy of making him happy. Likewise, the believer's response to God's kindness is to learn to do the things that please him for the pure joy of satisfying our Father who is in heaven. That's what motivates doing good and seeking peace. And the driving force behind all of this is the desire for fellowship with God. The text says that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. God's eye is towards the righteous. That means his favor rests on the people who seek to display his holiness. His ears attend to their prayers, meaning he answers their prayers. Remember last week when we talked about the end of it, how a husband's failure to be a godly husband hinders his prayers? We're seeing the same principle return to here. There's a connection between our faithfulness to God and experiencing fellowship with God through prayer. God draws near to those who draw near to him. He delights to meet us in our private prayer closets, to minister his grace to the lowly in spirit, and to use us to bear much fruit as we abide in Christ. And yet the text says that God's face is against those who do evil. That is clearly true of unbelievers who are described as his enemies and destined for wrath. But I think there's also a warning here for those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Persistence in sin brings discipline. Persistence in sin isolates us from God. God tells us in describing his own character in Exodus 34, verse 7, God says that he is the type of God who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He takes sin very, very seriously. Don't believe me? Ask Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, God dropped them dead for misleading the church on the level of their generosity. Ask the believers that you read about in 1 Corinthians 11, who died because they took the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. God continues to take sin seriously among his people. He has to, because he loves us. Sin cannot remove salvation from us, but it creates distance in our relationship with God. Sin clogs the free flow of God's grace in our life and puts distance in our relationship. This is why the Bible regularly describes the believer's struggle with sin as in terms of warfare. We wage this war against sin because we want to experience as much of the power and presence of God as we can here and now. There's no need to wait for eternity to draw near to God. Jesus came that we might have life now, and that we might experience it abundantly now. Watching pieces of it yesterday and some more of it this morning, of a funeral took place at our former church. A dear lady, Dorothy Sparling, went home to be with her Savior this last week. And incredible woman, spent some time on the mission field in Haiti before she married an Ontario farmer and gave her life to serving Christ in that community. And Salmi told me this morning of a lady who had been a part of the church, but who through life circumstances has kind of left church and is living life her own way now. Her testimony of Dorothy was, there's a godly woman. There's a godly woman. Someone who's not living the way that makes life godly could look at the way in which this dear, sweet lady in the 88 years that God gave her on this earth conducted her life with the type of qualities we were talking about this morning. And even those who are not close with the Lord can say, that's a child of God, demonstrated in their actions. I wonder if your or my funeral was to be tomorrow, if the same would be said of us. I'll leave you with this simple question. Are you cultivating the kind of qualities that show you are a child of God? Or are your actions distancing you from God? Because the scriptures tell us this. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to cultivate these qualities in our lives, that we might be a harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, loving, kind-hearted, and humble group of people who turn away from evil, who refuse to return insult for insult, but rather give a blessing instead. We are so thankful for the death of Christ and his resurrection that paid for every time we fail to meet that standard. May the grace that you have extended us in him now motivate us to press on in the pursuit of godliness. God, we want to be that kind of people who, even though the world as a whole might look at us and revile us because of our commitment to you, the individuals we actually rub shoulders with might look and say that God is in their midst. Evidenced by the way we have been transformed by the grace you have given us in your precious Son, Jesus Christ. May we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.